First Peter chapter 3. We've been looking at this book under the general heading, When Strange Things Happen. But now we come upon a text that clearly, on the surface at least, seems like something of a strange passage. Now, I call it a strange passage, not because there's anything odd about the passage. But I call it strange because we're not so familiar with it. Certainly, upon first reading it, it creates a great deal of curiosity and a great deal of interest as to what the text actually means. I'm talking about 1 Peter chapter 3, reading verses 18 through verse 22. Let's read it together. I'll read, you follow along. The Word of God says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." That's reading 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Will you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to help us as we explore this text together? Gracious Father, thank you for the wonderful Word of God that is a lamp to our feet, it's a light into our path. And Lord, I pray in this moment now that you'd give to each of us a better understanding of your Word. Encourage the hearts of your people. And then, Lord, for that person that may be here today that really doesn't know you in a personal way, a real way, I pray especially for them. May this be the moment. May this be the very day they come to trust you in the free pardon of sin. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, there are three things I want to draw from this text, and I'll go ahead and tell you what they are. The text speaks to a punishment, a prison, and a provision. And that'll be our little outline this morning. It talks to us about a particular punishment, a special prison, and then a unique provision. Let's look first of all at the punishment the text speaks about. Number one, when you look at it, you can't help but notice that there's a victim here. The victimization, I call it, of this punishment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm talking about someone who has been victimized because someone has done something wrong. Notice the text again. It says this, "For Christ suffered for sins." Jesus suffered for sins. Jesus Christ became a victim because of my sins and because of yours. He suffered. He underwent cruel and unusual torture, not for his sins, but for my sins. Every single one of us, according to the Scripture, are guilty of sin on some level. We're not all alike in that we're all alike in that we're sinners, but we don't all sin alike. Did you hear me? We're all alike in that we're sinners, but we don't all sin alike. So when Christ suffered for sins, the Bible said in another place that he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, every conceivable wound Jesus bore, for example, the medical world talks about wounds that are a result of a contusion. That's a bruising. When they took the reed and beat the head of Jesus, they bruised him. He was bruised for our iniquities. There are, of course, lacerations. That when the flesh is cut from the body. Jesus, of course, suffered lacerations when the whip scourged his naked back. There are abrasions. Abrasions are created sometimes when there's friction rubbing up against something, creating a lot of pain and a lot of discomfort. When Jesus carried his cross, he suffered abrasions. Of course, there are perforations. That's when the skin is punctured. And Jesus is punctured at the cross, his hands, his feet, his brow with the nails, the spear into his side. Every conceivable wound Jesus bore in his innocent body. And the reason he did, he was suffering for every conceivable sin. We don't all sin alike, but we're all alike in that we're sinners. And so when Jesus was wounded for us, he bore all the wounds that we could bear because all of the sins of all the people. Christ suffered for sins, sins he did not commit. He was a victim. He was innocent. Now, the second thing, his punishment, Peter tells us, he gives us a lot of information in one verse. He said it is a vicarious punishment. The word vicarious obviously means to one stands in place of another. What should be for one is given to another. Jesus, the punishment of Jesus was vicarious in that he stood where we should have stood. He was in our place. He was bruised, as I said, for our iniquities. Notice the text says this, it was the just for the unjust. The just means the upright and the righteous. The unjust is for the down and out and for the unrighteous. So what you have in this punishment of Jesus Christ, you have one who is upright, one who is just, one who is altogether righteous, dying or suffering for those who were unjust, had no righteousness at all. The Bible says all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And so he suffers vicariously for us. He stands in our place. Years ago, I read where a Korean family, there were twin boys in this particular family. And one boy was a notorious sinner. And this is said to be a true story. He was guilty on many different levels. And finally, he was in prison for his sin, for his crimes that he'd committed. The other boy, the complete opposite of his brother. But his heart went out because he knew that the young boy, that his brother would have to die a terrible death for this. And so one time when he's visiting his brother, he asks his brother to change clothes. He takes the prison clothes, he puts on him, puts on himself. He gives him his clothes and he puts on there. And eventually through one way or another, they're able to, the boy who was guilty is able to navigate in such a way where he's out of the prison. Later, he feels very, very bad about what he's done, and he wants to go back to the prison. And first of all, his brother is eventually put to death for the crime that he committed. And the boy can't live with the horror of that thought. So he goes back to the authorities, and he says, listen, you put the wrong person to death. He died, but I should have died. And they looked it up, and he said, we have no more authority to deal with this sin anymore. It has been, or this crime, it has been completely handled. That's the way Jesus did. He stepped across the stars, came into the world, and took on our humanity. He was wounded for our sins. Our sins he bore in his own body on the tree. He was punished for them. And now when a believer comes to Christ and they're made just because of the mercy of God, you may feel guilty sometimes about the fact that your sins put him on the cross. But this suffering is once and for all. And so you go back to God and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. He should have never suffered. Jesus says, I have no record of that anymore. That sin's been paid for. That's called redemption, salvation. Amen. So the punishment is a vicarious suffering, he tells us. And it has its own virtue. If you notice also, what do I mean by virtue? Well, there's a benefit to this suffering. The whole thing was done that he, Jesus, might bring us to God. That he may reach into our lives and reconcile us to his Father. We could have never been saved without this kind of suffering. Sin had to be paid for, and Jesus paid for it, and he did it so he could bring us to God. You cannot get to God without Jesus Christ. There's no way. You can't do enough good to get yourself to God. You can't work off your sins. You can't turn over a new leaf in an old book. It's the only way to God is through his son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus went through all of this for us. And then he tells us about the veracity of this punishment. What do I mean by that? Well, some would suggest that Jesus didn't actually die. You remember they came to Pilate and they said, let's say that they stole his body. The inference was is that perhaps Jesus didn't actually die. He just swooned or he fainted and he was later resuscitated and he revived. But the scripture is clear. It's very true. The accuracy of the cross or the crucifixion was it put Jesus to death in the flesh. Being put to death in the flesh. Now, why is that? That is very, very important that he didn't swoon or that he didn't faint. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. In other words, the only way to pay the price for sin, something had to die. And so Jesus is put to death in the flesh. But I love that last phrase. He's quickened by the Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus said to his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bows his head and he gives up the ghost. Now his spirit now in the hands of God is in his body limp and lifeless on the cross, is taken down from the cross, and it's placed into a borrowed tomb. Now, what happens to the spirit that has been given or turned into the hands of the Father? Well, that's what gets exciting. It gets another commission. Something else has to be done before redemption plan has been made complete. And so there's the punishment. The text talks about a special kind of punishment that Jesus endured. Now that brings us to our second thought, and that is the prison. As I said, the Spirit is now in the hands of the Father, and now the Father is going to send this Spirit into a very peculiar place. Notice this prison. Where did Jesus go? By that spirit that was quickened, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a prison or if you've ever been in a prison, then certainly you would understand even more. Prison is not a good place. There are all different levels of prisons. There's minimal prison and there's maximum prisons, and I think there's several different classifications, even in our state, regarding prisons and the level of security that they have there. But on any level, prison's not a good place. I remember driving up to a prison, I think it was last summer, and it was just a horrific thing to even look at and to see. And as I was standing in the yard there trying to find if I could visit someone in the prison, I heard these terrible sounds, these terrible screams that were coming from somewhere around the prison. It was bone chilling, actually. It wasn't long later until I found out that there were two people killed in the prison shortly before that, stabbed to death, killed in the prison. A couple of weeks ago, I think it was, Pat came to me and said, did you hear about what happened in such and such prison? I said, no. She said two more people were killed in the prison. Prison's a terrible place. It's a violent place. This particular prison here is the worst of all prisons. I did a search on the internet, just curious. I said, what are the worst prisons in the world? You know, of the 10 worst prisons in the world, I think two of them are in America. The one on Rikers Island was one of them. A lot of violence there. And then there was another one I don't remember. But the prison's bad, really, really bad. A lot of violence. But this prison has to be the most vicious, vile, unthinkable place anyone can imagine. What is this prison? This prison comes from what is known as Tartarus. Now, in Greek mythology, Tartarus was a place where the most vile offenders were incarcerated. The worst of the worst were placed in a place. It actually means a place where there's no sun, a place where that is murky, dark, damp, kind of a dungeon that is sunless. No light gets in there. And so here Jesus goes to this prison, this Tartarus. In John, in the Revelation in chapter 19, he'll call it the bottomless pit. And so it's a pit that has no bottom. It's a dark dungeon. It's damp. There's no sun there. And the vilest of the vile have been incarcerated there. Can you imagine the screams of the damned that are there in this place waiting for their trial? They're waiting for the day that they're going to be brought up before God and sentenced eternally to where they go. But Jesus goes to this prison after his death and before his resurrection. Begs the difference, what does he do there? Well, the word says he went and he preached there. By the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits that are in prison. Now, that's interesting. Now, some would suggest that this sounds like purgatory. This sounds like a place where people go, and if they're not, you know, hopefully they can get a second chance. After all, Jesus goes and he preaches there. Well, the word for preach is interesting here. It is not the word where we get the word evangel from or evangelize. It is a word that describes a proclamation. And it is always used in a formal sense. It's like an announcement. It was often used when a general would return from battle. He would be on a white horse and people would stand in front and blow trumpets. And they would have the king of the territory that they had just overtaken strapped to the king's chariot as they drug him through the town. And someone would make a proclamation that the king had been victorious over this particular region. That's what Jesus did when he went down to this prison, this place in the underworld where the vilest of the vile had been incarcerated. And he doesn't evangelize them. He doesn't try to win them to himself. He goes to make a proclamation that he has the victory, that he has the keys to death, to hell, and the grave. Now, the question is, who are these spirits? I mean, who are these ones that he's preaching to? Now, Peter tells us that they are the very ones that were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, these spirits in prison represent those people, are the spirits that were roaming the earth during the days of Noah. And the verse continues. The ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now, Jude is going to help us a little bit with this passage here. If you look at this text in Jude, Jude is going to warn us about what seems, those that seem to be in good shape, but really in reality, they're not at all. And they're going to be judged for God because they're not what they claim to be. He calls them in one place clouds without water. And he gives us three illustrations to guarantee that the judgment of God is going to come upon those who are not genuinely born again. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, that how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, there's a physical salvation, but afterward he destroys those that believe not. A lot of people were just with the crowd. They came out of Egypt, but they weren't people of faith. They didn't actually believe. They were just in the number. He gives another example. He said, there are the angels which kept not their first estate. Now, it's not just people that make a profession that were born into the Hebrew race that may not genuinely be believers. He said, but there are even angels who are not genuine. There are these angels, these created beings, they themselves had no guarantee of eternal bliss. What did they do? Well, they kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. These fallen angels that came to the earth, they roamed the earth during the days of Noah before the flood. And many believe that these angels took on human bodies and cohabitated with the sons or the daughters of men and producing a something of a supernatural type race. that sin caused the flood and brought the judgment of God down. But what we do know is that these spirits, these fallen angels, they roamed the earth before the flood, and Jesus eventually puts them, houses them in this place of incarceration. He puts them in this Tartarus, this dark dungeon, this sunless place, this bottomless pit, as they wait the judgment of the great day. Fallen angels. Now, this would be 4,000 years ago. These evil spirits have been incarcerated in this prison all of this time. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't demons loose in the world today. By God's, as Lori pointed out, the sovereignty of God, He's not chosen to incarcerate every demon. We wished that were so, but there are certainly demons in the world. Do you remember when Jesus was getting ready to cast the devil out of the man who claimed he had legions? He had many, many demons inside of him, the maniac of Gadara. Do you remember what the demons cried and asked him for? He said, "Don't send us away before our time." And he sent them into the swine. They didn't want to go to this place where thousands of demons for thousands of years ago had already been sent to, reserved unto judgment. Can you imagine what that prison must feel like? Can you imagine how the evil power and influence of a place like that? But Jesus leaves the cross, His spirit, and He goes into the underworld, and He says to these spirits that are in prison, these demons that have troubled the earth for all of those years and eventually brought the judgment of God, He makes a special proclamation to them. Now, I'm not even going to try to speculate what it was, but I would love to know. I'm looking forward when I get to heaven to find out just exactly what did you say to those demons? Because we're not told what kind of proclamation was made to those demons. But certainly He did go there. And then the illustration continues. He said, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Do you remember what happened in the days of Sodom? Strange flesh. What happened there? Well, you remember the men of the city went and lusted after the angels and sought to take the angels and have a sexual relationship with the angels. And the fury of God was so angry that the judgment failed and turned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. That's what He's saying here. Just like those spirits that were disobedient in the days of the flood, just like those fallen angels sought to cohabitate with the daughters of men, this kind of perversion, this kind of unconscionable act brought the fury of God and the judgment of God down. Now, all of this is related to the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered in every conceivable way for every conceivable kind of sin. Then He descends into the prison to make certain that He has won the victory and secured salvation for everyone that would believe. Doesn't include those fallen angels. They are just sentenced forever to an eternal fire. And one day, the Bible said that death and hell is going to give up. They'll stand before God and they'll be sentenced eternally. Now, this brings us to our third thought. Well, first of all, the text gives us a provision. Then it talks to us about this prison. Excuse me, it gives us the punishment, the prison. But look at this provision now. Now, here's where many people get thrown for a loop, and it sounds like something of a strange passage. He says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Now, let's back up just a minute. Peter has just talked about the flood. He just talked about what happened in Noah's day. Remember, God told Noah, He said, "Build an ark." No rain had ever fallen from the sky. The dew came up from the ground to water all the vegetation, water all plant life. Until then, nobody had ever seen it rain. But God says to Noah, I'm going to bring a judgment of water on this earth like this earth has never known before and will never know after this. So he tells him to build this ark. Now, lots of things about this ark remind us of Jesus Christ. It has three stories. It has one door in the side. But he tells him, he said, take the ark and pitch it on the inside and pitch it on the outside with pitch. In other words, seal it. The word pitch there actually comes from the word atonement. In other words, he says, take this sealant and make an atonement for this ark. Put all of this on the outside and put all of this on the inside. Set that door there in the side of the ark now and leave it open. Don't you shut it. Now, when the ark's finished, you go inside the ark and take your family in there. And it takes 120 years for Noah to build this ark. So Noah goes inside the ark when it's all completed. And the Bible says, Noah and his family's there. What the Bible teaches us is that God says to Noah, come hither. See, God's already in the ark. The ark is a picture of Christ. He says, come hither, you and your family. And he goes in the ark. Doesn't shut the door. That's God's job. And so eventually time, you can only imagine how people may have come by and begin to mock the ark, thought it looked kind of foolish. They've heard about this rain, but the rain never fell. Not in all these 120 years have they ever seen rain, or they'd only heard Noah speak about it. But eventually here comes some thunderclouds, and then here comes some raindrops, and there's some lightning, and all this begins to take place. And at some point in this, the Bible says that God shut them in. It was the hand of the Lord that shut the door of the ark, shutting up Noah and his family. That's eight people there inside the ark. He shuts them up. Now, the judgment, the water begins to fall upon this ark. It begins to submerge this ark. But as the ark, as the world fills up with water, the ark becomes, it's lifted up. And it's taken away from the people that are on the earth. I've always thought, I wonder how many mamas were trying to toss their babies up on the ark. If you could get a hold of the ark, I wonder how much bone and fingernails that you might find in the side of the ark as people were beating on the doors of this ark, trying to find their way into the ark. But the ark had been shut by the sovereign hand of God, and there was no one else that could open it but God himself. And so as this ark is buoyanced up, it's lifted up above sea level, above the mountains even, finally finding a resting place on Mount Ararat. And all this time, Noah is in that ark. Now, the water is a picture of judgment. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. The water is a picture of judgment. And Noah, of course, is a picture of all believers. The world that dies in the flood is a picture of those that would not believe. And so the water does, it's amazing how the water actually lifts the ark above all of the unbelievers and all of the atrocities that are taking place on the earth. Now, that's amazing. You know, in Matthew 24, often where people read the text where it says two are in the field, one's taken, the other's left. Two women are grinding at the meal, the one's taken and the other's left. People sometimes foolishly think that that's the rapture. In other words, when the rapture comes, he's going to take one, leave the other. He's going to take this one, leave the other. That text is actually talking about the judgment of God, where God's judgment takes away this group of people and he leaves his elect. He takes away this, he leaves this one. He takes away that. And by the end of the tribulation period, there are very few people left on this earth. And that's why he says all Israel shall be saved at that moment, because the remnant's going to be so small that that's all that's left. And so God's taking away and leaving this. He's taking away and leaving this. He's taking away and leaving this. And what happens in the day of the flood, God took the whole world away in judgment and only left eight souls, eight people. They're saved by the same water that brought the judgment down on the world. This same water lifts this ark above them and takes them away from the judgment. Now, that's what's pictured in our salvation in terms of Noah and his ark. But now, he says, in a like figure, even baptism does also now save us. Now, this is where it gets, vague or strange to some, but the phrase that's in parentheses, and those parentheses are not mine, that is parenthetical from the scriptures, but the emphasis is that he's not talking about the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Now, Peter's readers understood what he meant by that. By saying that I'm not talking about putting away the filth of the flesh, they understood that he did not mean the kind of water baptism that we know of as Christian baptism. And I'll tell you why. Because these Jewish readers understood that baptism was not really new. If you go all the way back to Leviticus 13 through chapter 15, you understand that that was a purifying process. A person that was said to be unclean, he was bathed to be purified. Hands were purified, and different instruments at the tabernacle were purified. And the word baptism, by the way, is not a translation. As I've told you before, it is a transliteration. What that means is the only thing that's been changed is the spelling of it for pronunciation purposes. The meaning is so important to keep the meaning intact that they didn't translate it, they transliterated the word. It means to place under, to submerge or to put under. Now, a lot of people criticize Baptists for making so much about the kind of baptism. We believe that the only scriptural form of baptism is baptism by immersion. I always give people an opportunity to hear that preached, to understand that better, because it's something that you should want for yourselves. But the scripture doesn't teach of any other kind of Christian baptism other than baptism by immersion. For example, the Bible talks about baptism being like a burial. You don't sprinkle the dead. Can you imagine if something was to happen to you and you was to die and your wife carried you out there and laid you in the ground and she threw a little dirt over and left the rest of you to rot out in the sun for the vultures? Some of you women are smiling like, hey, that's not a bad idea. Bet you could get that done pretty cheap. But baptism is like a burial. Now, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. What he's saying here is I'm not talking about the water. I'm not talking about the ritual. What kind of baptism saves us? The kind of baptism that places us into the ark or the body of Christ. The kind that puts us inside Jesus just like Noah was placed inside that ark. What kind of baptism is that? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear, and I forgot to put it on the screen, but it says, it's by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're all placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And again, the word baptism is just transliterated for us. We are put into Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what saves us. Just like Noah was placed inside the ark, and that the waters that threatened to destroy the world were actually something that took him away from judgment. So salvation is guaranteed to take us away from judgment and protect us from the judgment or from the wrath of God that is to fall on the world. And so there's no water baptism that regenerates us. The baptism that saves us is the kind that places us in to the body of Christ. And again, that is emphasized by the Jews' understanding that this putting away of the filth of the flesh definitely spoke to a ritualistic kind of thing that was taken care of to pronounce something clean that had been previously announced unclean. Peter didn't want them to get that impression. I'm not talking about a ritual. I'm not talking about something becoming ceremonially clean that was previously unclean. I'm talking about being placed into the divine ark, which is Christ. And then in verse 22, he closes this way. He begins to turn his attention. Oh, excuse me. There's the key to the whole text right there. It's all done by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not done by water baptism. In a like figure, baptism saves us. In a like figure, we're placed into the body of Christ by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's your interpretation of the text. In a like figure, we are placed inside Christ by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And then finally, verse 22. The word of God says this same Jesus has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He has gone into the prison and announced to those that are incarcerated there, those evil spirits that sought to destroy the world before the flood, he's announced to them that he has the victory. And now he says to all of us that will come to God through Jesus Christ, seeking salvation, wanting to be placed inside the divine ark or in Christ, he's promised us that he can secure our salvation by going into the heavens, sitting at the right hand of God. All angels and all authorities and all powers are subject unto him. That is the provision of our great salvation. It is secured eternally in heaven for each of us. Can you say amen? Amen. Bless the Lord. Well, it looks like a strange passage is really a beautiful passage, isn't it? Because it guarantees the salvation to every single person that is inside the ark. Now, how do you get in the ark? Jesus told Noah and his family, come here, come in. And they walk in one by one. I've said for many years, thing I love about the ark, it only had one door. The grizzly bear had to come in the same door the kitty cat came in at. And the giraffe came in the same door the little rabbit hopped in at. They all came through the same door. I don't care where you're from, what you've done, where you've been, but we all come to God the same way. We come humbly through Jesus Christ. And we come when called for. Noah, he says, come on in. Come on in. I wonder this morning if God is saying to somebody here, come on in. You know, the judgment's coming. They laughed at Noah, not believing that judgment was coming. And he says, but eventually it did. And I wonder, it's much like our day today when people are worried about so many things that really we have no real control over. And God is saying, come here, come in the ark, come to Christ. I was punished for your sins. I took your place so you could be saved. Every sin you could ever commit, I've already been bruised for. I've already been wounded for. And I can save you from the wrath to come. But you got to come on in the ark. Don't just think you can be identified with a great number. Don't you remember what happened to the children of Israel? They were identified with that great number that came by the way of the Red Sea. But many of them were not believers and they were destroyed. Lots of those angels. They look like angels, but they were really demons. They fail. You know, you can't just depend on being, it's not saved by association. It's saved by regeneration. And so he says, you got to be in the ark. You got to be truly born again. It's not just a profession, it is a possession. And it's God's possession of you that keeps you saved. That's the provision. And so if that hasn't ever happened to you, maybe this is the morning that God speaks to you and calls you by his grace to tell you to come and humble yourself, present yourself to him, and respond to the call to come inside that ark. He'll shut the door, not just to keep others out, but to keep you in. And when the judgment of God falls on the world, not one single drop of the water of judgment got to Noah and his family. Because it was atonement that took care of it. It was the pitch on the inside and the pitch on the outside. That's your provision. It's the divine ark. It's Jesus Christ. And it's our only hope of heaven. Would you bow your heads this morning as we wait before the Lord? What looks like a strange passage is really a beautiful passage. Because it takes us from start to finish in many ways, telling us that my sins have been punished in the body of Jesus. Every conceivable sin punished in every conceivable way. It warns of judgment that is to come. It tells that the only hope of salvation is that divine ark, Jesus. But it's been provided for you. And so if you don't know the Lord, and if you've been resisting that and putting that off and you've been anticipating the day that you were going to come to him, but yet you've never done that. Why don't you do it now? Why don't you just humbly bow before your God, ask for his forgiveness, and know for certain that you're in a place of divine safety, that the Holy Spirit has placed you inside the body of Christ, the baptism of his Spirit, putting you into the family of God. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I ask you to do what I can't do now, and that is reach the heart of that person that needs, desperately needs to respond to the gospel. I pray in this moment, Lord, you'd bring them humbly to Christ. Save them, Lord, before it's really eternally too late. As we see a world ripening for judgment, moving closer and closer to that moment in time when every opportunity will be over, call that dear one by the power of the gospel and bring them humbly to Christ today. And then, Lord, for each believer, pray you'd encourage them in the Lord. Help them, Lord, to help each of us to carry a greater burden for those that may not know you. Help us to do the work of the evangelist as you told us in your word. But God, in this invitation moment, bring hearts and minds under the authority of Christ, obedient according to the way you've spoken to their hearts. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?